1 Corinthians chapter 16 is our text this morning. And I have to be honest with you, I had intended, as I had been talking with the other elders, in particular Pastor Josh, over the last month and a half, he keeps bugging me, what are you going to do next? What are you going to do next? And I said, well, I'm a long way from chapter 16 even. Some of you thought chapter 15 was long. Chapter 16 is longer. I'm kidding. But I said, I'm going to do it chapter 16 in 1 week. And I saw the foolishness in that as I began to tear it apart. And it won't be 1 week, but I am hoping to do it in 2. All right? And so we want to look at our text. And it's important. This is important stuff, and I'll explain that as we move through the text, why it's so important. But chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 is our text this morning. And I want to encourage you to follow along as we read. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." I know your bulletins say chapter 16 verses 1 through 11. I don't know where that came from on Friday. I have no intent of getting that far, but I want to look at these first four verses. And as I did, I have to ask the question to all of us, what true believer does not want to look to that day, or doesn't look to that day, when we would hear our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I mean, I think if we're honest with ourselves, if we've been a believer for any length of time at all, to hear those words is the great joy that we look to. To enter into heaven, into the presence of God, and be given honor and to be rewarded by a sovereign king. And to hear those words, "Well done." And it is really then to that idea or to that great truth that the Apostle Paul begins to turn us. He actually does so in verse 58 of chapter 15, of which we made comment last week, and I want to look at it very quickly. He says, "To those who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, it is those who will be blessed. It is those who will hear the words, 'Well done.' It is those who will be rewarded by the sovereign king for faithfulness in this life." Now, I have to admit, in working through chapter 15, and then you come to chapter 16, verse 1, we know what happens at the end of every one of Paul's letters. We read it, and we go, there's not much there. Let's move on to the next chapter, the next book. All right? It's in some ways, it's you look at chapter 15, and you have that great gospel of Jesus Christ, that pronouncement in verse in the first few verses, and then it speaks of his resurrection from the dead, and subsequently our resurrection from the dead, even going so far that in that one nanosecond of a moment that we looked at last week, those who remain alive when Christ returns are raptured up, and they're instantaneously transformed into Christ likeness. I mean, those are lofty thoughts. That is incredible theology that in one sense is far beyond our mental capacity. All that God has for us. To see Him face to face, our Savior, yet to be like Him. And then you come to verse 1 of chapter 16, and it's a bit anticlimactic. I mean, you have the pivotal point of all of human history, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in chapter 16, if we were to read it in its entirety, we have a few little instructions, a few greetings, and then in verse 13, we're even told that men are told to act like men. Amen on that one, right? All of you are looking at chapter verse 13 because I didn't read it. That's what it says, act like men. It seems odd. It seems disjointed. It's like getting that box of chocolates from somebody that only people over the age of 90 really enjoy. And that's because, you know what? You get that box of chocolate, and you know one of them is going to have that nasty lemon cream in it. And so you don't eat any of them. Well, that's the 16 is. It's like this disconjointed, and so you just kind of like, I don't understand it. I don't want to move it. I'm just going to move on without it. To which I might ask us not to move so quickly away from chapter 16. Because when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, there were no chapter breaks. When the Corinthians received this letter, they didn't have a big 16 out in front of chapter or verse 1. They didn't even have verse 1 there. It was just a letter like you and I would write. Perhaps not even a paragraph indention. And so chapter 16 follows right on the heels of verse 58. This is what Paul, I think, is saying. That all of this grandiose, all of this wonderful doctrine has a result. For Paul, your belief and my belief and the Corinthians' beliefs, okay, are followed up with a specific behavior. Their doctrine, or our doctrine, is understood, it's always worked out in what? Discipleship. Truth for the believer is worked out in its everyday activities, right? It's taking the truth is not just so that you become some great theological encyclopedia, but your truth and your beliefs and your doctrine all flesh themselves out in everyday living, and that's chapter 16. The credibility of our claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, to be disciples, to be true believers, to know Christ, to love Him, is only believable to the world when that which we believe shows up in the manner by which we live. No one likes a hypocrite. Verse 58, then, is transitional. Verse 58 is kind of this pivot in which it is Paul saying, now take all of these truths, particularly of the resurrection, particularly of that you will be made like Christ and you have victory over sin and death in that resurrection. And he says in verse 58, then, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. My friends, the resurrection and why we spent the last 6 or 8 weeks going through chapter 15 is because it influences your lifestyle. It influences your entire life. If it doesn't, then you either don't understand or you're cold-hearted, or I'd be cold-hearted. It shapes your priorities, doesn't it? It steers how you work and all of life as mission of life we're on, this journey of life. It sets a strategy for how you're going to live the entirety of the Christian life until either you die and go be with the Lord or He raises you right from the planet in the rapture. We're positioned like the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians then between two wonderful realities. The realities of the cross and the realities of the heavenly kingdom. We just sang of that in the second to last song that we sang. Our lives are to be driven by the cross. It's as though the cross is behind us, pushing us through life. And yet our eyes are fixed as we are drawn, pulled forward by the crown and the resurrection, by the eternal kingdom. And so it is that Paul then transitions then from these exalted realities of the resurrection to some very practical matters of life in chapter 16. The fleshing out of the resurrection. The fleshing out of the gospel. It doesn't mean that chapter 16 is all of the Christian life. It just said the specific things that the Corinthians needed to know. And how does this flesh out? How is it that I now live in light of the resurrection? As you well know, our life is never far behind our theology, is it? Never. For what we believe, whether it be true or error, dictates our life. A life of truth is a life of godliness. A life of error is unrighteousness and destruction. As I go through this, Paul has taught many, many things. He's taught me many things in the writing of Scripture. Obviously, when I say Paul, we know that the Spirit of God superintended and wrote the words in that sense. But there is another thing that Paul teaches me that is true and evident even more as I kind of went through the last couple of weeks, and particularly this week in understanding this thing, is that there are oftentimes difficult subjects to talk about. And they require much grace. But what I understand about Paul is he's very matter of fact. He doesn't sneak one around, doesn't throw curveballs. He just faces up, like he's going to say in verse 13, and he just says, act like a man. I say that because that's how leaders ought to lead. That's how leaders ought to talk about, and when we come to chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, concerning money. You just got to put it out there. Leaders need to talk about money, they need to talk about giving, they need to talk about these things openly, honestly, and yet above deck. Paul's going to be talking about the collection, the offering in the Corinthian church. And he doesn't tiptoe around at all. And I know why it's so hard to talk about these issues in the church. Because there's been scam after scam. There's been a lack of integrity. There's been those who have been in leadership and they have used coercion, they've used gimmicks, and it's surrounded this whole thing with this fog of sinful motives. We've become leery of anyone who speaks about giving and money and possessions. Yet the Bible has more to say about money and possessions than almost any other practical issue in the Christian life. And it speaks directly to the heart of the issue of our money. And it's in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, that Paul speaks without hesitation on the issue that we might be tempted to tiptoe around. The matter of giving and offerings. But let me just remind us that the Apostle Paul says in essence that because of the resurrection, we ought to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. I mean, what Paul could have been saying is, listen, because of these incredible realities of the resurrection and the gospel, we have work to do. We have an abundance of work. We have to abound in the work of the Lord. And the first thing that he says in chapter 16 is it's going to hit your wallet. That sounds blunt. I don't want to hesitate. Because it is often sensitive and offensive to many. Verse 1, he says it. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do I also you. Sounds abrupt, doesn't it? I mean, we've just been talking about the resurrection, and now he wants to talk about your offering, the offering plate. It's abrupt, perhaps. But we have to understand that he's tying it to the glories of Christ's return and our what? Our resurrection. That's what he's tying it to, for us and for the Corinthians. He said, you Corinthians, these truths have ramifications in your life. And to be real honest with you, this ought not to scare us. It ought not to offend us. I realize that there are perhaps even visitors here this morning, and you walk in the door, and the first thing the preacher does is he gets up after he gives a little scripture. He says, now we're going to talk about your offering and your money. I'll say it again at the end, but we don't want your money. The Lord provides everything that is needed. How does he do that? He does it through people that are overwhelmed by his grace. They give out of love for Christ and his people, never out of coercion. So Paul turns to the Corinthians to give them instructions on their giving. in light of the future aspects of the resurrection. If I could just put it so easily for me, okay? A future, your future, my future in eternity is never separated from the mundane things, including our money and giving and possessions. Never. Eternity and possessions and wealth are always, almost always, linked together in the Scriptures. Now, before we get too far into the details, I want to give you some background to what's going on here in chapter 16. It's essential. How is it that Paul ties, then, this abounding in the work of the Lord in verse 58 to the collection of the saints? Well, what is the collection of the saints? It seems tied to the teaching of something he said to the Galatians. In verse 1, we see that. He said, I told the Galatians the same thing. Now, if we only had 1 Corinthians, and we weren't Corinthians listening to it for the first time, it would be difficult to understand what he's trying to say here. But we're not without other inscriptions, because the New Testament gives us a lot more light on what's going on here with the Apostle Paul. And I want to do this very quickly, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And the Apostle Paul here in verses 25 through 27 gives us some more understanding. Verse 25. But now, Paul's saying this, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted for them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. That gives us some other thing. This is that same collection. Paul is asking for various churches to make a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Not just any poor, but the poor in the church. You can go back to 2 Corinthians, and Paul gives us just a little bit of information in verse 1 of chapter 16, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I would encourage you to keep your finger here because we're going to come back, or put your little ribbon in here. We're going to come back to this. He says this in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That is a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. I won't read it, but Acts 24:17, Paul also mentions this collection. You say, well, what is the collection? Well, I think it's pretty obvious what Paul is trying to do. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are now in poverty. They're struggling to make ends meet. They can't make a livelihood. And so Paul, as the one who goes out to all with the gospel that came through Israel, through Jerusalem, he goes out to all of the Gentile churches and says, take up an offering to help those in Jerusalem, to help the poor. Time doesn't allow us to retrace all of the steps of this. It's quite a fascinating history of this whole idea of this collection for the saints. But you can understand it from this perspective. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there, you remember what happens in Acts 2. The church there in Jerusalem begins. There's the apostolic preaching right after the resurrection, ascension of Christ. They go out, they begin preaching the gospel, and thousands of Jews are converted in Jerusalem. And what is the early church doing? In Acts chapter 2, they're listening and surrounding themselves around the apostolic teaching. There's communion, there's fellowship, there's prayer. All these things they share in common. It's wonderful text. If someone has a need in the church, they meet the need. How? Well, those who own property, it says in Acts 2, began selling their property, and they would take the proceeds from the sale of the property, and they would distribute it among those people who needed it within the church. Well, how long will that last? A couple decades and all the property's gone. And so now you have several decades later, about 20-some years later, after we see that in Acts, the church at Jerusalem is out of property to sell. The rich are no longer rich. They've used it up just buying food for the poor, and they've used it to buy necessities. And so now you have a very poor group. They're not only just poor from that, but they're also poor from persecution. You were a Jew, and now instead of going to the synagogue and being able to worship there, God, you're sitting there saying, well, I believe in Christ, and you've been kicked out of the synagogue. You've been kicked out of really their whole culture. You can't find work because you're one of those believers of the way, not one of them. Your family's disowned you. You can't find even unskilled labor to make a day's wage hardly. And so it's in Jerusalem where the persecution intensifies that Paul says to the churches that he has planted, to those churches that are growing, that are in Gentile, predominantly Gentile territory, he talks to them, Galatia, to the all over Macedonia. He says the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is dear to Paul's heart, to help these churches, particularly the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because the collection is really a symbol of unity, isn't it? It breaks down barriers such as ethnicity. Now the Gentiles are going to support Jewish believers. The cultures were radically different. It says, no, we're going to go beyond the culture with the gospel. We're beyond all of the social classes. And so he says, take up an offering. Take up a collection. It's for relief. Now, I think it's pretty evident from the text here, just by reading maybe a little bit between the lines, that they already knew about this collection. They knew they were to take up this offering, a special collection. It was going to take some time to amass the amount that they were going to take up. And so at some point, they asked Paul some questions. And I think if we retrace it here, says in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says, now concerning the collection. He uses that phrase oftentimes in 1 and 2 Corinthians whenever he's responding to questions that they have. And so they probably wrote to Paul, or by messenger gave Paul some questions so that needed clarification and instruction. And so he gives them instructions on taking up this collection. And while this collection does not specifically address what we in a 21st century church take up a collection, I think the principles remain true. I think if we're honest with ourselves, I know myself as well, we have honest questions about giving. Some of you may call it tithing. We'll talk about that and address it shortly. About when the offering plate is passed around, about supporting mission, supporting whatever. We have a lot of questions about how much and why and what is that? What is it based on? And God has not left us without instruction. As a matter of fact, he's given us much instruction. If you're in my small group, you know this. We began to touch on this last Sunday. Did you know that the Bible speaks more about money, possessions, and wealth than almost any other practical topic in the Scriptures? There are over 23,000 verses in the Old and New Testaments combined. Did you know that one in every 10 of those, 2,300 of them, speak about money, wealth, and possessions? That's astronomical. That's 10% of the Bible has something to do with money, possessions, and wealth. So when it comes to these verses, and we read them and we look into them, we need to understand some principles about our own money and our own finances and wealth. It's interesting in looking at this and the importance of this topic. Martin Luther said this: men are converted first in their mind, second in their heart, and third in their wallet. That's true. That's how we think of money. Hey, we're converted to Christ and we get to know the facts, and we're converted in our heart, our hearts are given to things. And then there is a conversion, and he's saying, that needs to take place in what Jesus often said and compared to is in the wallet. or the purse if you're a lady. How we view money. Well, with the remaining time, I want to just look at four principles that come from the text. Hey, there are many more. There's a lot that could be said about this whole topic. I just want to stick with our text this morning, and I want to give you four principles concerning money. And it's all in relationship to what? Our future resurrection. We can't devoid this and separate godly living from what the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter says. And so let me give you these principles. Giving is, number one, universal. It's universal. Let's look at verse 2, if you will. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save. Supporting the Lord's work is the result of a life that's been transformed. A life transformed by the realities of the gospel brought to light by this work of the Spirit in the heart. And it's not just that life transformation is not just for a few or some, but for all. Specifically, Paul says here, each one of you. Each one is to be involved in this collection, in this offering, if you'd like to use that word. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, to the church, but each one of you is to be involved. Think of the context of 1 Corinthians. If you've been here, I think almost 2 years now, we've been going through 1 Corinthians. I lose track of time. Think of all the divisions that we began with in 1 Corinthians. Remember them all? I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. And it went on, and then even in the communion at the Lord's table, there was all of these divisions. Why were they divisions? Because there were the people who have and the wealthy, and there were the have-nots. And so Paul says, I don't want to create more divisions in the church. And if you're going to take up this offering to give to these churches, I want everyone included. I don't want anyone to be left out. Young or old, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, all of them, slaves. You ought to participate in this as well. Craftsmen, tradesmen, businessmen, engineers, poor widows. I want this gift to represent the entirety of the body of Corinth. And so it's universal. Paul leaves no one out. And you say, well, man, why not? Because it's a joyful occasion to give. It brings joy. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But each one, all should join in the giving. Look at the result, verse 2. When each one gives, each one of you is to put aside and save. We get the word there for a thesaurus. It's the same word we get thesaurus. What's a thesaurus? No, some of you go, I have no idea. Because all you have is, you have Wikipedia or you have Google. You don't need to find a synonym. It's a treasury of words, isn't it? That's all it is. It's just a big treasury of words. And it's the same word here. He said, listen, I want each one of you to put aside and save and get a really big treasury. Each one puts aside into for the treasure. Everyone participates. In a sense, he's saying, listen, I want you to build a war chest to go over to give to our brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem. And it's going to take everyone. It's going to take everyone. When everyone participates, they'll have this treasury. In like manner, as those who have been given much grace, we are part of giving to the Lord's work to build a treasury in heaven as well, aren't we? In the church? Through our offerings? Each one of us is to give. It's one of the principles. He doesn't let anyone off the hook. Everyone is to give. For even the widow had 2 mites, and she gave what? 2 mites. And not even a penny. But she gave it. Number 2, giving is systematic. Giving is systematic. On the first day of every week, Paul just has ways of keeping us on track. I love the way he does it. You say, well, how is he keeping us on track there? He's keeping us thinking of the resurrection. Did you see that? On the first day of the week. What happened on the first day of the week? The resurrection. He doesn't call it Sunday. Sunday was a pagan term. Sunday means what? The day of the sun. Sunday. Just like Monday was moon day.